Okay, thanks very much. Good to see you all again after quite a while. I don't know how many weeks, but it seems to have been quite a while. As far as this little series will go, might be able to take us to the end of June, which I guess is four or five sessions. Just see how it goes. And as I've announced, we're looking at a very, very big topic, the Kingdom of God. And it's not only a big topic, it's one actually with many different aspects to it. And I'm not sure yet that I've fully gone through everything myself, but as we go through it more together, then we'll all be learning, which is good. So just to sort of kick us off, really, I suppose it'd be a really good idea if we knew what we were talking about generally. It's a very common phrase. Everybody knows the Kingdom of God. It's all there, particularly in the New Testament. But what do we think is a good definition? Or you can answer the different question the other way around, because there's so many different misunderstandings about the phrase and what it might mean, that you could tell me what you think it isn't, or in other words, what you've heard that you think it isn't. So just to kick us off, any things that you think would act as a good definition, or indeed, if you like, as a bad definition to this phrase? Is it as simple as it seems, or is it harder to pin down? What do you think? We've got I can see John holding a book up, whether that's trying to answer the question, I don't know.
No, I'm the one who put the hand up. I don't know what he's doing, flashing his book around.
Oh, okay.
When you hear the word kingdom, I think generally we think of a place with a person who's the king. But after listening to Randall Hardy at length, whom you know, if not everybody else on here, he feels kingship is a better word because it's not necessarily a place, but
Indeed.
it is the people under the monarch. But that's
Okay, that's an interesting observation, which is certainly I would agree with. Anyone
So,
else with any other ideas?
yeah, I do. Right, Chuck and Karen Cohen, Roots of Our Faith,
Yeah.
Revised and Explained, page 120. It's an end note, and it says the Greek basileia, or however that's pronounced, is usually translated kingdom in most Bible versions. However, PC Study Bible defines this word first of all: one, royal power, kingship, dominion, rule. A, not to be confused with an actual kingdom, but rather the right or authority to rule over a kingdom. If we use a less confusing term, rulership, for example, in many of the New Testament verses where kingdom is mentioned, the shift in meaning can be quite enlightening and make a provocative word study.
Good. Okay, thank you. Basileia is the way I've been told to pronounce it,
Oh,
but I
good.
had to ask some Greek friends just to be absolutely sure. Basileia. Anyone know the Hebrew equivalent?
Oh,
a kingdom, no.
Anyone know the word for king in Hebrew?
Melech.
Melek. Okay, so kingdom is Mal. I think it's Mal rather than Mel. Get myself sorted out. Yeah, Malkut. So
Malkut.
it's still got that m-l-k of it, but it's Malkut. But it has exactly the same idea as Basileia, which you've just very adequately explained to us. Just letting someone else in. We'll keep going. So yes, we're going to meet time and again this important idea that we have to readjust our normal earth-based thinking, if you like. In fact, it's interesting. I first started really looking into this around the time of the coronation, where everybody was thinking about, kings and others, the United Kingdom, and so on. And we have to realize that that's not an adequate understanding of the kingdom of God. What about the phrase "the kingdom of heaven"? Is that the same as the kingdom of God, do you think? Or have we got to think about two different aspects of the same kingdom, or two slightly different kingdoms? Because you find both phrases there. So what do you think of that? Let's go for Pat rather than John and Rose every time straight away. Pat first.
The kingdom of heaven, from the Jewish perspective, is actually another, it's like an idiom for God.
Yeah. So in other words, it's not a different kingdom. It's not anything totally, anything even slightly different. It's just a linguistic difference between the two. That's right. Now, you mentioned about Jewish sort of idiom and so on. It's interesting that there's only one gospel where you find the phrase kingdom of heaven. Any idea which one that is? And the hint has already been in the previous answer, I suppose.
Matthew.
It's in Matthew, yeah. Okay. It's never used in all the others. They always use the kingdom of God. But it's worth pointing out, here's a chance to look something up. So in Matthew's gospel, first of all, look at chapter 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12, 28. And you should find at the very end of that verse, which is an important verse, we'll come to that again in the future, but the phrase there is the kingdom of God, and that's in Matthew. Okay, and still in Matthew, turning over a few pages, let's come back to that one. Let's go to chapter 21 and verse 31. And you get, again, towards the end of the verse, the kingdom of God. And in the same chapter and verse 43, again, Jesus speaking, and he says, the kingdom of God. So it looks as though even in Matthew, where I said this is more likely, where you're, well, it's the only place you'll find the kingdom of heaven, but even there it's not totally consistent. And the one that I just missed out to go back to is in chapter 19 and verse 24. Matthew 19, verse 24. Well, 23 and 24, I should say. The well-known phrase about it being hard to for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 23, it says, enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 24, the same idea, someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. So there in two consecutive verses, basically the same little passage, both from Jesus, we've got absolutely both of them. So it looks like we didn't really bother too much as to which one we say, which one we use or think of, because they're both mean exactly the same. And even in Matthew's gospel, which is predominantly heaven, in order to avoid using the name or title of God, to avoid Jewish sensitivities towards using that sort of thing, you still get the kingdom of God. And in one case, you get both of them right next to each other. We've dealt with that little sort of issue and realised that we can use both. Interestingly enough, the phrase kingdom of heaven, if you look carefully in the Greek, just I don't know if anybody knows what we're getting. Obviously, we've got the word kingdom, which is the basileia, but the word heaven isn't quite heaven. Because I could ask you, what do you think we mean by heaven? As in, it's obviously being used in place of the word God. So is that a good substitute word? But if anyone knows this, then speak up before I say. But the actual Greek that's used there isn't quite heaven because it's actually plural. So literally, it's the kingdom of heavens or the heavens. And we would tend to think, oh, does that mean sort of, you know, the heavens above, the skies, rather than any sort of dwelling place of God? And isn't this exactly the same as in the opening of Genesis, where it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, technically. I think that, again, is where the plural is. But I'd say I don't think we should get too hung up about whether it's described as the singular or the plural, because I don't think we're trying to quite sort of, we're not trying to sort it out as a place anyway, particularly from what's been said earlier, that it's not going to be a place at all. There are other misconceptions and sort of bad definitions, which we'll probably come back to a lot of these at a different time. But just to pick this up at the same time, has been rightly said, the word kingdom is therefore misleading, because for us it means a territory. Quite naturally, it means a place over which a king has authority, and therefore there are boundaries, and therefore there is an area outside of which you're no longer under that particular king. And in fact, you can move obviously into another territory where there's a different king, so you move under a different sort of kingship. But it's we have to sort of remove the place element in order to get at the essence of the idea. So in earthly terms, what is a kingdom? It's a place where a king rules over subjects, or people who are subject to him through birth or choice in that particular territory. So one definition of kingdom is that the kingdom of God, which I've seen in books, is it's God's rule over God's people in God's place. Except you have a problem with the word place, particularly when you come into the New Testament side of it. What exactly is that place? So that might keep coming up a little bit. Just one other little thing while it's on my mind. You remember that the dying thief remarkably said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Just have a look at that again. It's obviously at the end of a gospel. I'm trying to find which is the best one. I suppose it might be in Matthew. Let's see. You might get there before me and let me know, because you might find a slightly different translation, or you might find a footnote reference to it as to what the dying thief actually said. Where are we now? So I don't think it's in Matthew, but it will depend upon your translation, I guess. But we'll tend to remember and know it as Lord, or remember me when you come into your. I found it now. I've got the Luke version, Luke 23, verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom, which is a remarkable statement when you're dying on a cross and the guy next to you is also dying on a cross, and you make a statement like this. But has anyone got a different phrase or word instead of kingdom in Luke 23 and verse 42? Even if it's in the footnote, like I have.
The complete Jewish Bible, verse 42, says, then he said, Yeshua, remember when you come as king.
Come as king.
Yeah.
Okay, that's helpful. But Pat as well, I think your hand has gone up again rather than still up from before. You're muted though.
In verse 42, it says, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingly glory.
Right, interesting. Kingly glory. And which version is that?
The Amplified.
Amplified, okay. I've got an NIV version. I say a version because I sort of updated it to a later year, that's all, where it says, when you come into your kingly power, okay, which I think goes back to the definition that was read out to us early, that we're talking that kingdom is really about God's power, but also glory. And I'll say this now, but I was going to check this out with you later, that there are certain other words that tend to be used alongside kingdom very regularly, almost as synonyms for it, or in other words, substitute words in order to explain it. And power and glory are two such, which you won't be surprised, because where do we most commonly find the words power and glory associated with the kingdom?
The Lord's Prayer.
Yeah, and in particular, the bit.
At the end it says, the power and the glory forever, amen.
Yeah, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. And I think of that now as almost saying the same thing three times. Yours is the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But of course, we don't speak like that. And in Hebrew thinking, they often have parallels, don't they? Parallel statements to say the same thing, because this is not an estate agent saying location, location, location. It's not that kind of thing. So to avoid that kind of repetition, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory are all ways of saying the same sort of thing. Kingdom is defined in terms of God's power, God's glory, or we said earlier, his kingship. In fact, I've wondered what the word kingdom actually means, what the dom bit of kingdom actually means. And I haven't found a very sort of clear answer on that. I wondered whether it was short for dominion. It's the king's dominion, which would make sense. But that would also therefore mean it's the king's rule, which is what we're saying it really is. Or is it the king's domain, where domain, of course, would represent a place, a territory, the area where the king exists. So I don't know whether it's come from either of those, but if it has, I hope it's come from dominion rather than domain, because again, we're talking about the rule of a king over his people. Okay, so that's going to be, and I think again, when this was read out by John earlier, something like that changes your thinking correctly whenever you come across the phrase, to make sure you think of it in those terms. So that's why it's important. So some of the misconceptions, if you like, which have come, or other ideas which have come out of different thinking or views and so on, which we can just chuck around a little bit now, although we might say come back another time on this. Some people say, are the kingdom and the church, well, they're pretty much the same now. So the kingdom of God is the church is the kingdom of God. That helps define it, put a bit more sort of emphasis upon what it's about. What do you think of that idea? Would you say the two really are the same now or not?
No.
Lots of head shaking going on, but can we have some reasons behind that?
The kingdom of God is bigger than just the church.
By that, do you mean that there are people that don't go to church that are part of the kingdom?
Oh, I was thinking of the Jews.
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay, thank you. Yes, that's a good point. Anybody else want to comment upon why the kingdom and the church are not the same? Or any ideas to why people sometimes think that they are? Where that idea has come from? Yes, Sir John again.
Yeah, well, I can't say about the other, but yeah, I mean, if people, okay, we'll think about that. If people think that the church has replaced, it's all about, and it's a replacement theology process, well, that would marry up quite nicely. But actually, God's in charge of everything, the whole universe. So I think whatever the congregations are, because church isn't in the Bible, I would have thought it's a rather small part. But okay, it's inclusive within it, but yes, it's a small. I mean, what about all the angels and the rest of the universes?
Indeed. Okay.
Whatever.
Mm. Yeah. All right. Come at a moment, Caroline.
If the kingdom of God is where God's rule is operating, then surely that straight away rule out half of the church, wouldn't it?
Could well do, yeah. Okay. If I even said, what about the kingdom of God on earth, then that will deal with the sort of the angels and the heavenly side of it, as we'll treat that as separate, whether that helps a lot. But the idea that the kingdom and the church could effectively be, say, the equivalent, began with someone you all know about called Augustine. It was one of those things that emerged around his time, and I think mainly in a book he wrote called The City of God, which was almost like the starting point of the whole Christendom idea, and that effectively you, by just being born in a certain place, you're part of the church, therefore you're under God generally. so that is an idea which has happened historically and has developed through history, which I think most of you would recognise doesn't make a lot of sense anyway, both ways round, actually. You know, the kingdom can't be the church. church can't be the kingdom. But the relationship between the two is going to be an interesting one to discuss another time, I think. John, again?
Sorry. It seems, yeah, as you're saying there, well, of course, everything's in God's charge. The assumption is that if we're under his kingship, that we're pleased to be under his kingship. And therefore, whereas those who aren't pleased to be under his kingship might not be classed as under his kingship or in his kingdom. maybe splitting hairs a wee bit, but it's who will ultimately end up in his mansions, I suppose.
So, right. So eventually the clarity will come when you get to what we call the end time or the end time kingdom. What we're trying to sort out in these times together is what it means now, but also what it meant in the past as well. But clearly what we're saying here in all this is it's a bit fuzzy in some areas as to what we might actually categorize exactly what it is. What about the idea that the kingdom of God is really God reigning in our hearts? So we don't have a place for it as such, not a physical place, because God's kingdom is not of this world in that sense. So it's purely an internal thing within ourselves, and it's a heart thing, so we don't see it outside of ourselves. Is that what Jesus meant by the kingdom is within you, for instance? Is that a way of defining it? It's within you once you've accepted Jesus in your heart, i.e. your life. Once you've accepted him as Saviour, Lord, and so on, then that defines his kingship over you, and therefore the kingdom is made up of isolated individuals who have Jesus reigning in their hearts. Does that make a sensible idea? Who is it this time, John or Rose?
I think that sounds too small, because scripture talks about the lion lying down with the lamb and all that stuff. So it's going to be all of creation who acknowledge him as monarch.
Yeah, that's fair enough, but that isn't yet, is it? So I'm talking about now.
Right.
Okay. Basically, if we're looking around for where is the kingdom now, if it's anywhere, where are we going to see it here and now?
Mm.
We will obviously take on board some of the things that have been said about that, but you probably know that theologians have to recognize the distinction between the now and the not yet when it comes to the kingdom. Okay, I'll be saying more about that. There is a sense of a nowness, but there's very much a sense of but it's not here yet. But if it's here now in some way, where's the best way or place of defining it? Is it purely in our hearts? And Malcolm?
I think that it's the manifestation of the kingdom is our lifestyle, which shows it's in our heart.
Yes. Because that's how we demonstrate effectively that we are the king's people. Yeah. Okay. We mentioned the Lord's Prayer. We said how it ends. How does it, well, effectively begin? Not quite the first line, but we meet the word kingdom twice in the Lord's Prayer. So what else do we learn about the kingdom from the Lord's Prayer?
Thy kingdom come.
Keep going.
Thy will be done.
Right. Now, again, in Hebrew, particularly when it's set out very poetically, you get these parallel statements. So thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Seems to me that that is a good extra sort of definition or part of a definition. When does the kingdom come? When God's will is done. Where is God's will done at the moment? Perfectly. Our Father, which art in heaven, that'll be your name. And then we pray for that to happen on earth, but the kingdom only comes on earth once God's will, his rule, is put into practice here on earth. Then you can say that looks like the kingdom of God, or the kingdom is being manifest there because God's will is being done. So it's a bit of a, shall we say, a not such a nice, clear definition. There's many facets to it, some of which are better than others, some of which really hit the nail, if you like, others which you think, well, that's just human thinking, like the idea that it's just part of the church or something. Jeremy, you want to say something?
Yes, thank you. I was learning today that a section of the Church of England that is finding the direction of the bishops most difficult are the charismatics. And I was a little bit surprised about that. But then someone said to me, well, actually, if you've got the Spirit of God in you, then you're going to find it much more difficult if you have to go against the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah. Again, the Spirit is going to be very important. But again, I'll throw little things out here and now, because we've got a problem at the moment that we have got a kingdom here somehow, but we don't have a king here yet, or at least he's not here anymore. So what kind of kingdom is it where the king has suddenly decided, okay, I'm off? I don't mean on a foreign visit. I mean, he's going to live in another place. Jesus has left. So at that point, could you say, because some people say, the kingdom is actually in Jesus himself. That seems to be what the New Testament is saying, in which case, when he went back to heaven, then that made a difference to the kingdom being here on earth. Except, of course, what did happen immediately, very soon, after the king left, what happened next? The Holy Spirit came. So that is the continuation of God's power and presence within us, while the king is still waiting to come back again, if you like. And another thing which is worth throwing out at this point is you can't even begin to discuss the kingdom of God unless you've got a fully Trinitarian view of God, okay? Mm-hmm. Because it's the kingdom of the Father, you know, our Father, your will be done, your kingdom come, and so on. Jesus taught the Father's kingdom, proclaimed it, but yet in some way also Jesus is king, although he wasn't. Was he king when he was on earth? Well, you could say obviously he still must have been, but actually wasn't that part of what he laid aside when he came? He laid aside his glory, he laid aside his own sort of personal status in order to become a servant to us, and then he took up what we think of as full kingship again later, when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and so on. So there's that aspect of it. But you do need the Holy Spirit and the Pentecost experience as well if you're going to talk about the kingdom of God, because it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Malcolm.
When Jesus appeared before, and I can't for the life of me think of his name, the Roman
Pilate. Minister. Pilate.
Pilate, that's it. Yeah. He was asked, are you the king of the Jews?
Yeah.
Jesus didn't disagree with him.
True. But basically said, what was his sort of words? It's like, well, you say it, don't you? Or something. when they tried to make him king, he ran away from that situation because they were thinking of a worldly kingdom still. Jesus never actually says, He doesn't initiate the conversation with Pilate or anyone else, but Pilate decided to crucify him under the title King of the Jews, because that was their fear, if you like, that's what they thought. And so Jesus doesn't disagree, but he's then immediately sort of corrects the interpretation, if you like, by saying, but my kingdom is not of this world, which means that, one, it's not really a direct threat to the political kingdom that you know of, like Caesar and so on. And we'll discuss that phrase again another time. If it's not of this world, it doesn't mean it's not in this world. It means it's not worldly in the way that we normally think of, because there's been lots of other examples of kingdoms, mainly bad, but maybe some good as well, that have come and gone. And Jesus doesn't want to be associated with that, because there's something much better and bigger about this. So, yes, he doesn't deny from that point of view, but any other time when Jesus seems to mention something about his kingdom, or when there's an element of it later in the scriptures, it's always referring to him after his ascension, well, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorification, if you like. when he then takes up the throne, if you like, sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So when he promises his disciples that one day you'll sit with me on my throne, and a bit of a strange idea, a bit of a strange concept, but basically it means you will reign with me. Because I think the word throne in those contexts, again, is obviously not a physical thing. It's another symbolic way of talking about the reign, as in the kingdom as God's rule. And when he says, you will sit with me on my throne, it can only be not we're all going to pile onto one big chair of some kind, but that we will reign with him at some point in the future. We will share under his kingship what he wants us to do as his subjects. So he looks forward to having his own kingdom, or sharing his kingdom, sharing God's kingdom, I should say, being part of it, sitting with God and so on. But it's always, I think, the thing that's come across to me is to make sure we never forget the fact that primarily it is the kingdom of the Father, always has been, always will be. And there's a very interesting verse, I think it's in Corinthians, but it might relate to the book of Revelation as well. At the very end of everything, what does Jesus do? He collects or picks up the idea of the kingdom and hands it back to the Father, so that the Father is in full control. But we've got to get there's a long way before we get there, because we've got to go through the Messianic kingdom, the millennial age, and so on to get there. Right. I think we've explored some of those aspects quite well. There's also the idea of the kingdom for those that want a purely earthly thing, think it's a sort of political system, a social system. It's structures that men put in place. The sort of idea that that we're here to put together the kingdom ready for Jesus to come back, rather than for him to come back and put everything right himself. So it swings from some aspects where it's totally spiritual, just in our hearts, to those that say, no, it's us putting God's will into effect throughout the whole world and building something. It swings to either side of those, and therefore creates distortions of it. And some would say, oh, there's no such thing as the kingdom until we all get to heaven, and that's when you'll find you've got the kingdom of God. It's purely in the heavens, and until we are there, then we don't experience the kingdom. Well, that doesn't quite fit either. Now, what I want to do to really sort of start off now and get into the main thing is to look back into the Old Testament, because everybody knows that Jesus taught a great deal about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it isn't just a theme that he talks about. It's the theme. It is everything. Everything else seems to come under that basic idea. And the very first thing that he preaches, that we know about anyway, in the gospel, does anyone know what that is? Because John the Baptist said it first of all, and then Jesus picked it up straight away. So you'll find it in Matthew 4, but also earlier in Matthew 3, because John the Baptist says the same thing. What was Jesus's opening statement on that?
Paul, I think Shirley's been trying to get in, but couldn't find her hand.
Okay.
I've lost her.
Where is she then? Oh, there. Well, no, she's married. Lost Where is she?
Oh, she's disappeared.
Has she gone?
Yes.
Okay.
Press the wrong button.
Keep an eye on that. We'll go to Mary.
Oh, yes.
Who has got a hand up.
But I was thinking of the Passover lamb, because that's what John the Baptist, how described
Jesus. Oh, yeah. No. But I'm about a phrase about the kingdom and the first thing that Jesus actually preached on it. So, you find it
repent, for the kingdom is near.
Exactly. Okay. You find it in Matthew 4:17, and I say earlier in Matthew 3 something or other, where John the Baptist is the opening of chapter 3, verse 2, I think it is, says exactly the same thing. So Jesus picks up that idea straight away. Actually, if you read it in Mark, you'll have the phrase, the kingdom of God, which, as we said, is exactly the same. So you don't matter which gospel you're in. So Jesus starts off immediately by declaring something about the kingdom. Now, we'll think what that something is in a moment. But the first thing that strikes me is that if Jesus is using the phrase the kingdom of God, they must have understood what he was talking about, because nobody stops and asks him, you know, what's this new thing you're talking about? What is this phrase all about? And he never explains it at any point. So as a phrase, as a concept as well, the kingdom of God must have been something that the Jewish people already knew about, and they had an understanding of it, perhaps maybe even a clearer, better understanding of it than we actually do. So if you're going to explore the theme of the kingdom of God, you've got to start not in the Gospels, but way back in the very beginning. So if we think about the Old Testament, how many times does the phrase the kingdom of God appear in the Old Testament? Now, you know, with a question like that, it's got to be a bit of a catch, hasn't it? So what's your sensible option for the answer to that? How many times does the phrase the kingdom of God appear in the Old Testament? So what makes it the sort of question where I can expect an answer rather than, oh, I don't know, I can't count them up? The answer is, nobody going to tell me? No one dare to say? Say again?
Zero.
It doesn't occur at all. Exactly. The closest there is, it seems, is a phrase, the kingdom of the Lord, which does occur twice in Chronicles. So you might think, okay, there's a couple of times, but certainly the phrase that we're interested in doesn't actually occur. Not even, you know, under the word kingdom does, so we get Malkut and so on, but the phrase that we're familiar with from the New Testament doesn't appear well in the Old Testament. Does that mean, though, that the idea itself is not there at all? Well, no, just because a word isn't, it doesn't mean that the idea isn't. Where do we think? Let's start this a bit differently then. If we're going right back to the beginning, where do you think we first come across the idea of God and his kingdom, even though the phrase itself won't appear? So basically what we're actually saying is that now that we know what it's about, how do we recognize when it appears in the Bible? That's not one of my clearest questions, but maybe you can give me just some ideas to get us going on that. Now, Pat.
I think you're referring to Genesis right at the beginning.
At the very, very beginning. Yeah, indeed I am, yes. Do you want to explain that further, or what made you say that, or...?
It's talking about the creation when they're talking about hovering over the creation and things, and it's God's power, His Holy Spirit, it's
right.
Well, they're all involved in it, all parts of the...
And from what... So you picked up what I said about the other words besides kingdom, which makes sense, which would be power, and you certainly get that as you read through the creation story. Let's just back off a moment. We've already said, of course, that the kingdom existed before this creation, because there was already the heavenly realm where God's will was being done. I know there was a rebellion there and the devil didn't like it and so on. But basically you get lots of phrases like, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word, you servants who do his will. So the heavenly realms is the place where God's will is being done. And therefore, the kingdom exists, in that sense, God's kingly rule exists before even our world or our creation comes into being. But how does it come into being? And I'm not asking you to give me a scientific description of the whole thing, just biblically, how are we told that creation comes into being?
By the word of God.
Yeah. Can you be a bit more, not necessarily precise, but a bit more sort of expansive on that?
Well, God spoke the world into being.
He did. Okay. Now, where's the first time you come across the phrase, and God said? Which verse?
Verse 3.
How many times in Genesis chapter 1 do we find that phrase, and God said? And that's not one of those, oh, it must be zero, otherwise you wouldn't have asked the question. This really is a counting exercise. Okay, so work your way through Genesis chapter 1 and see if you can find how many times it actually says, well, it might be, and God said, or then God said. We're not too bothered about the exact words. How many times does God actually speak? Oh, we've got Shirley back in the... we're having a visual answer coming through here by the looks of it. Is that because you counted or you already knew, John?
I counted, but I've already underlined God said in my Bible. So
I've circled a bit the verse where they are. Okay, well, do you want to take us through your underlinings then? So verse 3 was the first one. Where's the next one?
Verse 6.
Keep going.
Verse 9.
Yeah.
11.
Yeah.
14.
Yeah.
20.
Yeah.
Well, he blessed as well, so I haven't included those.
Oh, well, no, you don't include them unless it has said as well. So where's your next one then?
24.
Yeah.
26.
Yeah.
And 29. Oh, and sorry, 28.
28, because he blessed them and said, which I do count.
And 29.
Because we do want 10 of them. Why do you think we want 10? Why is that a good answer to this question? What have we actually got here?
1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7.
All these times that God says comes to 10, which is a nice number because...
Just 10 commandments. Yeah.
Can't tell us what I'm saying.
Leading a quorum in the synagogue.
interesting coincidence there, I think. But every time God said something, what effectively was he doing? Just having a nice little think about something, or was he, what kind of expression or phrase, what does it sound like?
Creation.
That's the result. What is he actually? Every time he says, let there be, for instance, whatever, what is he issuing? Pat?
A creation statement.
Okay. Want a bit more? What form does that take in then?
A commandment.
A commandment, yes. Or as we're going to think of it, he's issuing a kingly decree. He's decreeing something. But yeah, the reason I like the fact there's 10 of them is that this is the Ten Commandments, or the first set of Ten Commandments, if you like, where God is actually declaring, as the king of the already existing kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, if you like, he's basically creating for himself a new form of kingdom by issuing commands or decrees or edicts. And I think, if not every time, most times, what follows the and God said, let there be, pretty much straight away, you tend to get, and it was so. Or to put it a different way, how many of God's commands, of those 10, were actually obeyed? Yeah, I think you see someone saying it. All 10, yeah? So that is a king at work, that's his power at work, that's his will being done. If he says, let this happen, and it was done, and without trying to put any kind of spin on whether it took a long time or a little time or whatever, the phrase, and it was so, is expressing the fact that whatever he said he wanted to happen, it was done. No debate, no arguments, no votes, no alternative proposals. How about this instead? God spoke, and what he wanted to happen did happen. That's what it means to be a king, in the true biblical sense, not our kind of constitutional monarch, of course, where it really doesn't matter too much what a king says. No one has to take any real notice of it, except out of politeness and respect. But our king doesn't speak in terms of laws. But God does. And we do have, as someone has perhaps already said, the full Godhead at work here. It's Father, Son, and Spirit involved. They alone are responsible for making this in the beginning, at the start of everything. No external help. It was all done by his power and for his glory.
Amen.
And therefore, thank you, yes. And therefore, that, I think, is God being king right from the very beginning. And basically, we owe our whole existence to his kingly decree. He decided we should exist. He decreed it. He declared it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. So from that point of view, our very existence depends upon his kingship.
Thanks. Thank you, Paul. That's really very, that helps a lot. It's very powerful.
Very clear.
And yeah. Praise the Lord.
Yeah. I think it gets us into the whole idea of the kingdom. You have to go back to the beginning. If you just pick bits out of the Gospels, you will end up with lots of good stuff, but you won't get the whole picture, which is why you go right back to the beginning and all this. But then specifically, where does the kingdom of God first come on earth? I've got Jeremy first. What do you want to say, Jeremy?
Just within the Old Testament, I think I have found the kingdom of God, straight kingdom of heaven, mentioned once.
Oh, well, okay, then where?
Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.
Oh, okay. So
the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Melech.
Oh, the fact that it's your kingdom. Okay. Yeah. I mean, I thought you were going to try and say, well, the word throne is there, and that means the same thing, which you're right, it does. I sort of was aware of that sort of verse, but I hadn't. Let me double check myself. But so Psalm 45, you said, and verse
6. So it's about the glories of the Messiah and his bride.
Yeah. Ah, okay, right. Yes. So the question here is it referred? Yeah, okay. But you're right, it is there in the Old Testament.
But it's the only time I can find it.
Hmm?
It's the only time I can find it, and it is that Malkuth.
Malkuth, yes.
Word, yeah. Kingdom.
Okay, thank you. I mean, the word kingdom would have been there. I suppose I'm still going to be a bit picky, but I'm going to say you don't find the phrase the kingdom of God, like the Basilea ton Theou, or whatever it is, or the Malkut of whatever, because it is sort of your kingdom. I mean, we said the idea is there, it's just that the phrase wasn't there. But I think you've got close enough and that to sort of trip me up a little bit, yeah.
Meanwhile,
thank you. Meanwhile, where, as I was saying, once God issued his decrees and it was so, and it's almost like God wanted a new place to exercise his kingship. You know, heaven, the glories of heaven wasn't quite enough for him. So he thought he'd establish something else, which includes, of course, the whole heavens and the earth, the vastness of the universe and so on. But where in particular does the kingdom of God first come on earth? Again, thinking of a place where the intention anyway was that God's will would be perfectly done. What do we actually need, Pat?
Than Eden?
Yes. Yeah. The Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, I think you called it. That is a sort of good early example of, if you like, what the kingdom would look like. Now, here you do have a place because it was specially prepared. It was therefore set out by God rather than just being part of the wilderness. And you notice that Adam and Eve didn't make the garden themselves. They were put in that particular garden. But it was the place where God put two people, gave them some rules, or basically told them his will. And while they obeyed his will, then the kingdom of God would be on earth. That was a place where God's will would be done on earth as it already was in heaven. Not a lot of people, not a lot of rules by the looks of it, probably just sort of one main one, or basically enjoy yourself, but that's, if anything, is the best early example of the kingdom. And although it was a special place, the idea, of course, was to subdue everything and build on from there, so that the kingdom would be everywhere in the physical world. It was a start. Two people who owed allegiance to a king, and it was a place where it would seem that God came and walked in the cool of the garden. I don't think he just did it after they disobeyed. I assume that was a regular thing that they were used to. So he would, if you like, make some royal visits there. And so it all began in one place, and that was probably the intention that was meant for the whole of mankind as it developed from Adam and Eve. And then, of course, it all went badly wrong. There's what I call the big crash. We tend to call it the fall, but I like the phrase the big crash. I think it's a bit more expressive, really. If you like, it all fell over. It all fell apart. It's a bit like Humpty Dumpty going crash, and no one could put it all back together again, that sort of thing. So that suddenly, very quickly, by the looks of it, really, was the end of the kingdom of God on earth in the way that you think he probably wanted it to be and that it was intended to be for all of us. And it soon disappeared, if you like, from the face of the earth. And the rest of the Bible is about how to get that back, how to restore that whole idea of God's kingdom on earth. God didn't stop being king just because Adam and Eve decided they didn't want his rule. That can never happen anyway. It didn't mean God gave up and decided to, I'll just speak again and we'll get another universe in existence and we'll see if they're any better. But the reason, of course, it went wrong, and I'm not going to try and unpack all the mystery of this, but there was another being in that place who wanted his own kingdom, his own version of a kingdom. He'd already rebelled against God, we believe, in the heavenly realms. So what it basically, this serpent creature did, was he said to these two people, okay, it's rather nice here and so on, but you know, you can actually have your own kingdom. If you follow my lead, follow my inclinations, do what I say, let me guide you, then you'll find you'll get your own kingdom. You can be like kings yourself, and it'll feel really good. And isn't that what God really wants anyway? He wants you to be good, to feel good, rather, to be happy, you know, to enjoy all these sort of things as your own boss. So the essence behind the crash, big crash, is that the kingdom of God changed into a kingdom of this world, as in a human-based desire to rule and lead, where God may or may not feel welcome at all, you know. Now, I was trying to put it in a very simplistic way, but sometimes these complicated things need to be put in a rather simplistic way. But what couldn't happen, really couldn't happen for Adam and Eve, is that they couldn't follow two kings at the same time who were directly opposed to each other. They couldn't any longer say that their allegiance was to their maker as king if at the same time they were listening to this other creature and therefore following their own inclinations and own desires, saying, well, I'm going to make up my own rules as well. And of course, that is the world around us at the moment, this mixed setup where, yes, in some ways, God must still be king because he never abdicates. His power is still available and so on. But there's too many other human kingdoms getting in the way. And by that, I don't mean the United Kingdom or the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia or any other country. I mean you and me that just loves to be our own king. So there's loads and loads and loads, billions of little kingdoms walking around, trying desperately not to be part of the kingdom of God because we prefer something different. And so that's what's happened. And in the original concept of the kingdom of God, everything was meant to be in harmony between God, man, the rest of creation, you know, the animals, the whole environment and everything. And so the lack of harmony that we see today, men against men, if you like, as well as man against the environment and the natural world and so on, that is showing the lack of God's kingdom and what we hope and believe will one day be restored. But we're not going to find that out until we get right to the very end of the Bible. Two aspects of the kingdom which come through from the very early on is that God's kingdom is timeless. As I said before, the Lord is king forever and ever, says the psalmist. Okay, he is the living God, the eternal king. I don't know if that was in the Psalm 45 verse when he said about your throne or your scepter and so on, but always the Old Testament says God remains king forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation, for instance. You reign forever. So although his rule has sort of broken down on this earth, he is still ruling eternally, forever, and universally. Anything he has made is still technically under his rule, even though there's rebellion going on in it, and so on. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Actually, here's a verse for you to look up. Have a look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. I thought I'd give you the hard one to find. 1 Chronicles, not too difficult, as it comes after Kings. So I'd like to read out 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. I think you'll see why I picked it out then.
Yours, Adonai, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. The kingdom is yours, Adonai, and you are exalted as head over all. That's the CJP.
Yeah, lovely. Okay, thank you. Look at all those words there that we said relate to the kingdom. Power, glory, majesty, of course, obviously. Again, saying that it is everything. Everything is still in his kingdom. He's head over all. And it's from, I didn't say verse 10 as well, but it's there, from everlasting to everlasting. So the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, never gives up, even though the kingdom is not fully operating on earth. It never gives up on the fact that God's kingdom is universal and everlasting, and so on. There is one other... let's look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Would you like to read that out? Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Anyone got it? Yeah. Daniel 4, verse 17. I've got the right numbers, haven't I?
Go.
Who's going to say it? John?
Well, the part that you were looking for, or the 17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men.
Yeah, you're right. There's more to the verse than the bit I wanted. But yeah, the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and then gives them to everyone he wishes. That's in the context of God giving Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. It's repeated in verse 25 and in verse 32 of the same chapter. So that's telling us that God is still in charge, even of the human kingdoms, because he gives those kingdoms to men and he takes them away. So in that sense, he is the King of Kings. He will overrule and override as and when he wants. How many of you know how a Jewish prayer typically begins? You don't have to say it in Hebrew.
Baruch atah Adonai Melech ha'olam, King of everything.
Well, yeah. Blessed are you, O Lord our God.
King of all creation, olam.
Yeah, yeah. King of the universe, King of all creation, King of everything, yeah. So the opening of every Jewish prayer, they are referring to God as the King of the universe. Now, another aspect of it, which we'll leave till next time because I want a bit more time on it, is that you can't think about the kingdom, even in Old Testament terms, without considering the miraculous or what we call the supernatural. And supernatural doesn't, of course, mean sort of ghosts and phantoms and things like that. to me, the way I try and explain the word supernatural is it's what would have been natural if we hadn't fallen as mankind. But once we fell, then it became super, as in above, our natural realm, and therefore it's no longer normal and natural to us. So it's supernatural to us, but it's still natural to God in that sense. It's his nature, but we're now so broken in our relationship with him that for us it appears so different that we have another word for it, supra or supernatural. but we'll leave that aside of it. But obviously, in that sense, the creation is a miraculous work of God's supernatural power in the way he made it. So again, it's there right from the very beginning. Now, if we go back to what Jesus preached first of all, remember what that phrase was?
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Right, is at hand. So he starts off, well, we'll just leave the repent to one side for the moment, but he says the kingdom of heaven. So they knew what that meant. They got some idea. We haven't explored it all by any means, but we're saying that they weren't puzzled by that. And then he says is at hand. So what do you know about that phrase? Because this is the big shock that they're going to feel when he says that. Why would that be a bit of a shock? Or what would they understand by the phrase to start with when they heard that? Because you might have got a slightly different version near? As well, different translation. So use
does
that.
Does it mean near?
Near, you might have got near in your translation. Excuse me, Pat?
The Messiah has arrived.
Well, it's certainly tied in by that. That would have been part of what they would have understood him to be implying, certainly. Yeah. So near or at hand, can you think of any other sort of very graphical way of trying to get across what Jesus might have been saying?
Available.
Available. Okay. Yeah. If something's at hand, it usually means what?
Close by.
Yeah, how close?
Real close.
Real close. Yeah, okay. Within your reach, if you like. Okay, just reach out and get it. It's there for you. It's now available because it's at hand. Near, not in the sense of it's sort of nearby, like, you know, something is on its way, it'll be here eventually. But it was a very specific way of describing that something is so close that it's now immediately available, which is a fascinating thought, because Jesus is saying, that's now the case because I'm here. I'm what made the difference. So one of the things, which again, we'll pick more of these up another time, is that to what extent would you say that Jesus himself was the kingdom of God on earth? To what extent, when he came, did he change the scenario of the kingdom being on earth? And how does that follow through in his ministry and so on? So we leave that little phrase hanging, if you like, because it's the beginning of what Jesus said, and we've got more to look at as background to start with. But now's a good time again for me to mention, if you're here at the beginning, that my new book, my second book, is now out, Listening to the Jewish Jesus. Okay, if you've been on the website, you'll know that there's talks on there. They're now out in a book form. And it's all about the idiomatic phrases and background stuff that is behind Jesus' teaching. And in one of the chapters, I cover that little phrase. It's the chapter about how near and how wise. What does near mean? And Jesus uses that phrase. And I give some illustrations to show that it means what we said. So Listening to the Jewish Jesus is now available, apparently. How soon you can get it, I don't know, but apparently, well, it might be near. Whether it's at hand, I don't know. Whether you can actually just reach out and order it, you can order it, but whether you get it, I don't know. But it's, I only got mine a few days ago, but there we are. So that's the advert, which will no doubt come up every week. So what I wanted to do for the last few minutes on this is actually take us to the other end of the Bible. So let's end in Revelation. And I'll explain why when we've looked at this. So turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I really want to pick it up from about verse 9 onwards, where you've got John, as you know, on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And suddenly, everything is going to dramatically change for John. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. John is going to hear lots of voices in the course of the next few chapters, whether that was hours, days, I don't know, which says basically write things down. And then in verse 12, he does something quite remarkable. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. Now, how do you see a voice? I mean, an interesting phrase. I think I understand it. I turned around to see who was speaking, to see whose voice it was. And what he saw was absolutely gobsmacking, if you want to use a phrase like that. He says that he saw someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest, hair on his head white like wool, white as snow, eyes blazing fire, feet like bronze glowing in a furnace, voice like the sound of rushing waters, holding seven stars, the sharp double-edged sword out of his mouth, face like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This was someone he knew, but he hadn't seen for 50 years, at least. And he'd never seen him quite like this before. This was a new vision of someone he knew, but the last time he'd seen him, yes, he had been in the risen body, and he'd seen him disappearing into the heavens. And now, after all this time, he gets a new vision of Jesus. And I don't know how you would describe that vision in simple terms, but I would say that this picture of Jesus is majestic and magisterial. That's my way of summing up king and judge. It's almost like such a big picture of it, it's difficult to encapsulated in one thing, which is John's going to be his big problem all the way through, what he's going to be told. But suddenly he sees Jesus in a new way, because he sees them in kingly power, and I think also as a sort of judge power, if you like, because king and judge weren't that separate in Old Testament times, really. And what was the reaction when he saw him? Did he say anything? No, I fell at his feet as though dead. It so floored him, literally, that he just crashed down, fell at his feet as though dead. Now, a couple of times later in the book of Revelation, John is also going to fall at the feet of someone and be told immediately, get up, because I'm just an angel, just a messenger. I'm not the one you should be bowing down to. But at this point, he is absolutely right to fall at the feet of this extraordinary vision person that he sees as though dead. And he seems to stay there until Jesus says to him, or basically leans down and touches him, and then says, now it's time to get up. And he says, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And now, John, I've got a big job for you. You're going to write down lots of stuff. So listen carefully, write quickly, and I'm going to start by telling you all about the seven churches that you left behind in Asia Minor. Because although you haven't been there for a while, I've been there all the time, and I know them better than you do. So I think you need to be informed as to what these churches are really like. So the first thing, poor old John, he had this big shock of seeing Jesus again after all this time, realizing something even more remarkable about him than he ever knew before. And that was, even though he'd known Jesus performing miracles on earth, he'd never seen him quite like this. So when he's picked up off his feet, first thing he has to listen to is all the things that are good and bad about the churches. But when that's over, and I'm turning to chapter 4, this whole book of Revelation is about voices and visions. It's about what John heard and what he saw. And in chapter 4, it says, after this, after he'd written down all this stuff about the seven churches, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, so this must be Jesus again, the first voice, the same voice, still like a trumpet, now says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. He is transported in some way into the throne room of heaven. This is something that doesn't occur in any other apocalyptic literature. It's something totally new in the sense that the person who is doing the describing or the writing is seemingly taken there himself, not just been told stuff or seeing stuff. I was in the spirit and there before me. So it's as though he is now experiencing something, a bigger revelation than ever before. And he sees a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And now here's my sort of puzzle question on this. Who do you think he saw sitting on it? And if you ask a question like that, everybody immediately says, oh, of course, the answer is Jesus. It has to be Jesus, and so on. Well, if you keep reading on and on and on, and in particular into chapter 5, so I'm just leaping ahead a little bit in order to answer the question. John then says he sees in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And if you again keep reading on and on, what eventually he sees in chapter 5 and verse 6 is a lamb looking as if it had been slain. Ah, now we know who that is. And he's not sitting on the throne. He's standing at the center of the throne. That's a strange expression, really. He's there somewhere, but he's not sitting on the throne because he's the one that has to go to the throne and take the scroll. So it says in verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. So I wonder now who is actually sitting on the throne. I don't know, Malcolm, you wanted to answer that, or you've got another comment?
No, in verse 2 of chapter 4, it says, instantly I was in the spirit, and there before me in heaven stood a throne.
yeah,
the throne someone was sitting, and this the S of someone is capitalized.
Well, okay. What? Why do you think that is?
Well, because the writer, oh sorry, the translator of this, obviously thought it was the Majesty of God Himself.
Well, yes. I mean, fair enough.
God the Father.
Yes, that's right. Obviously, the capital S is there in order to say it's not just any old person, it is God. But from what I've just been saying, you're quite right as well to add, this must be the Father on the throne. Okay? So the Son, or the Lamb, is there as well. But go towards the end of chapter 5, just before the very end, where they've got all these great praise songs. And they sing, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and all the rest of it. And then they say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now, I sung songs which talk about the Lamb sitting on the throne. Okay. And I'm not being pedantic here, I'm trying to split hairs. I want to get across to you the fact that in heaven, in the book of Revelation, I think exclusively, whenever there's someone sitting on the throne, you need to say, that is the Father. There's only one occasion where I think the Lamb is probably sitting either on another throne next to him or sharing the throne in some way. I'm trying to get across to you the fact that we're very used to thinking of like Jesus as king, or he's on the throne, or he's ruling things and so on. And yes, he is now, and even more so will be when he comes back. But the vision, which I think is very helpful, the one that John was given, which is, have a look at in the heavenly places and see the Father, Father God, actually on the throne, ruling it. And the whole point of chapter 4 of Revelation, before you get into the scroll and the seals and all the nasty stuff, is to give you this vision of the throne room of heaven and all the strange things that are going on, all the seven spirits of God and the living creatures and the 24 elders will also seem to have gone, be sitting on thrones and so on. They lay their crowns before the throne. So in what sense are they ruling? I don't know, all the rest of it. But the essence of it is this full worship of the Father as the one who is seated upon the throne. And I come back to the point about this is a full Trinitarian thing. Some churches, as you know, are not big on the Holy Spirit. They sort of ignore that side of it. Other churches, who probably are very big on the Spirit and Jesus, I think have got a smaller view of the Father than they should have. And I just feel we need to have a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit aspect of God's kingship, and not sort of demote any one of them when it comes to the kingly power, the kingly reign, and so on. So Jesus, yes, he is reigning, but he's still got another job to do on behalf of the Father, the King of Heaven, on the throne. So as we come to the end of this first bit, I want to leave that vision with you, because I think the only way to really understand a lot of the things we're going to read and think about with these phrases about the Kingdom of Heaven and so on is to keep that kind of vision before us all the time. So keep going back to both the vision of Jesus in chapter 1 that made John absolutely fall down in worship until he was told, you can now get up. You know, we maybe don't think of Jesus in those terms. We think of Jesus as he was on earth. We may think of him in some kind of sort of risen, resurrected sort of Jesus. But that vision in Revelation chapter 1 is, I think, pure power, majesty, glory, everything you would expect a king to be. And then the vision moves on to show you that actually the Father God is the one that's on the throne room of the universe, with the Lamb there as well, equally being worshipped, equally powerful, and so on, particularly waiting to come back to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But let's not miss out on the full vision of it, because without that, as I say, some of the teaching that we'll be going through, it can be very sort of one-dimensional, very much sort of earth-based, which is fine, but keep the heavenly vision as well, so that everything that we think about, behind it all, there is the heavenly vision, the throne room of heaven itself, with the Father sitting on it, and so on. So, unless there's any more comments or questions from you, that's my opening on this. Pat?
In Revelation chapter 1, when it's talking about the voice and the trumpets and things,
yeah,
it's to remind you of what happened at Sinai.
Yeah.
And also, I think, going right back to the beginning in Genesis.
So the voice thundering, like they heard at the mountain, that sort of thing you mean. Yeah, because that, I mean, that's an interesting sort of aspect of it, which I'm going to come to the Exodus event, because that is the one big event in the Old Testament where the kingly power and authority of God starts to manifest itself the first time since, if you like, the very beginning, the Garden of Eden. Because if you think about it, God is issuing his will again there and displaying kingly power and saying to Israel as a new formed nation, will you now be my people? Okay, and I will be your king. And we'll pick that up next time, because I think there's a lot more to say from that event. So, yeah, anything like that. I mean, there's another hint back from that vision in Revelation back into the Old Testament, which I will keep to myself for the moment, which we'll look at, if not next time, very soon. As you know, the book of Revelation is often full of very similar things to the rest of the Bible. It's new in one sense, but it's tied in with everything else. I think we've got Jeremy next.
Just looking at the Revelation 4 and the seven spirits in verse 5, I think, the seven spirits of God. I'm assuming you're thinking that those, given the seven spirits of God, in my mind anyway, include the Spirit of the Lord.
Well, have you got a footnote that helps you to either translate it or think of it differently? Has anyone else got a different, instead of the seven spirits, have you got a slightly different?
I've got the sevenfold spirit.
The sevenfold spirit. One spirit, but sevenfold. Now, again, in the book of Revelation, it's all mysterious and symbolic, and numbers are as well. I personally don't think it means that there are seven different spirits. I think it's a way of describing it is the Spirit of God, Spirit of the Lord, if you prefer, in all his fullness, because it is sevenfold. Some people try and find the sevenfold aspects of the Spirit in the Old Testament in places like in Isaiah and so on, where he is the spirit of whatever it is, I can't remember now, but with grace,
counsel, wisdom, knowledge.
Yeah, exactly.
Spirit of the Lord.
But yes, it is the same, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and so on. So I think it's just a way of describing the Spirit of God rather than the seven other spirits around there.
Yes, I wasn't sure if you brought that out so much in our picture, but I see the Father, Son, and Spirit there.
Yeah, yeah. But don't ask me who all the living creatures are, who all the elders are, particularly as I'm not doing a full exposition of Revelation in these talks. I just want you to catch the vision that every time we think about the kingdom of God, remember it's up there already, and the king on the throne is our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. You know, may come on earth quickly, because we need it. We need your will on earth, the only way to get out of our mess. But in the meantime, we've got the kingdom now, but we haven't yet got the kingdom to fully come. The idea of the now, but the delay of something as well, all the way through to the end. John or Rose?
Yeah, referring back to Pat, it's Shavuot from this evening.
Yeah,
as it is calculated by the Jewish calendar in relation. So the item, the place that Pat referred to in Exodus 19, I think it is.
Yeah,
refers in that trumpeting and quaking and fire and all the rest of it.
is so, yeah, it's good to talk about that today.
And you can go and blow your trumpet tomorrow then, or your shofar.
Yeah, why not?
Yeah. Well, someone is picking me up and taking me out into the woods to blow a shofar.
Right.
So I'll go with them. That'd be nice.
You're worried about the whole house falling down, are you?
Is that why we're going to the woods?
You do it at home.
No, it's just my friend likes to go into the woods, and it's an interesting place to go and do that sort of thing. But, yeah. Okay. If there's no other comments, should we switch the recording off at this point?